we're looking to you to feed us this morning. So we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, that your Spirit would be our teacher now. So we commit this time to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. So is everybody looking at the Word of God? Or if you're not looking at the Word of God, you're listening for the Word of God. Because we want to be together in this. This is an endeavor. This is a pursuit that we all participate in. And if I'm the only one doing this, well, what a fool. And I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to stand before God someday and for Him to say, you know, you talked a lot to yourself. Perhaps, actually, I need to preach to myself more often. So let this be you and me studying the Word and proclaiming the truth to our own hearts where it needs to be applied Likewise, getting out of the way so that He can proclaim the truth to us. Mark chapter 6, and we're picking up in verse 7 where we left off. This is on the heels of a portion of the ministry of Jesus Christ where He was sort of rejected in His own town. So what is the next thing that's going to take place? And I must confess to you, the text we're looking at today really sits within a larger context. And so we're going to look at this text a couple of different ways, and we're going to look in particular in a very zoomed in way today on verses 7 through 13, but we will be revisiting this in the coming week, okay? So you'll see what that's about as we go on here later, but just know that there are multiple things happening in this text, and we're going to look at one element or one aspect today. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it says this, "And He called the 12 and began to send them." Pause for a second. Who is He? Jesus called the 12. Who are the 12, brothers and sisters? These are the disciples, those that He had previously called. Several of them were what occupation? They were fishermen. One we know was a tax collector. This was an amalgamation of men who were not from the Pharisaical group, the Pharisees. They were not the religious elite. They were the disciples being trained from the ground up from the Master Himself. And He calls the 12 to Himself. Excuse me, where does He call them? He calls them to Him. This is implied, and it actually tells us specifically in chapter 3. He called them unto Himself. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He calls them to Himself in order to send them out. So before you can be sent out, where must you be? Before you can go, you must be with Jesus, abiding with Him and in Him. And these men were on a daily basis. Where did they abide? And where did Jesus abide? Right with them. And He called the 12 and began to send them out to by two. The word that's used, send out, is a buzzword in Christian circles. Apostle. It's where we get the English term apostle. Sent out. And we should just talk about this for a moment. The idea of apostle in the original context was used as sort of an emissary or an ambassador for whoever was sending them. This was never applied, listen to me, it was never applied in religious connotation before. The idea of sending out and this word being used was not a religious term. There were missionaries, by the way, Jewish missionaries, but they were never sent with this word, with this phrase in Jewish literature. They were most often self-sent, the Jewish missionaries. And the purpose of a Jewish missionary might be what we hope they would have been doing, sharing with the Gentiles how to become more devout in their faith to Yahweh and so on and so forth. But this term was a startling term. And so it takes on a whole new connotation when it starts to get used in the Christian circles. And by the way, when is Mark writing this? He's writing this well after the church has what? Well after the church has been established. So the term apostle is well known, most likely by his readers, as applying to these 12 men. They were called specifically by Jesus to Himself and then sent out for a purpose. And they went two by two. Let me just emphasize yet again. A rabbi and the relationship he had with his disciples. The disciples were under his tutelage for years. And while they were under his tutelage, they would not have a ministry of themselves. Never, never. And what is Jesus doing? He's giving them a ministry. In a normal rabbi-disciple relationship, which was very common in this day, you would want to be a disciple of a rabbi. You would never have a ministry of your own. And you would never be sent out without the rabbi. You would only always be with him. And the moment you were sent out without the rabbi, you would become essentially a rabbi. So these guys are doing something, and what Jesus is doing is absolutely crazy. If we just take the term apostle, it's crazy enough that it's being applied to a situation like this, but more so to the relationship between a rabbi and his disciple. This was not normal. So you understand, for the first readers of this and for the first people learning about this, they're going to stop and say, my goodness, during the time which they were disciples, they were sent by Jesus. That's crazy. It would be like you, if you are a teacher in your class, and I mean seriously, you take a student and say, okay, student, first grader, I'm going to let you teach first grade today. I want you now to go on and teach first grade today. That was the difference between a rabbi and his disciple. And to say a rabbi was going to let a disciple do ministry without him was crazy, crazy as it would be to say to a first grader, here's my notes for the next lesson. Go ahead and take over, would you? I'm going to stay home today. No one would do that, and no one would have done this except, apparently, Jesus. So he's breaking some major norms here. Are you with me? And then he uses this two-by-two thing. Well, let's talk about two-by-two. Why would he send them two-by-two? He doesn't want rogue missionaries. He doesn't want people just going and doing whatever they think ought to be done because, well, this is what I think should be done. He says, no, you're going to go two by two. And what does that give to a person who's with another follower of Jesus Christ? Some accountability. You're going to hold me accountable. I'm going to hold you accountable. And if you think you can do this on your own, you're grossly mistaken. And even Jesus, in all of his authority, sends them out two by two. So there is accountability. It keeps them, what I like to say, above reproach. Some of you think that I'm crazy. Some of you think that Pastor Chandler is crazy for one of the policies that we have of our own accord, of our own desire. We will not be in this building with a female without another person present. So if I'm in this facility, it's just a facility, it's just a building, but if I'm in this building, I want to make sure that either Chandler is with me if there's going to be a female in the building or just another person, because we want to have two people to verify that so that we can be above reproach. It's to make sure that everything is done according to the way God wants to do it so that there's no question in anybody's mind that we're being faithful and that the disciples are being faithful. So two witnesses, and there's something in that, isn't there, Jewish people? I say Jewish people because in the Jewish society and in the Old Testament, how do you have a fact that's verifiable? Based only upon two witnesses or more, two or three witnesses. So we have two witnesses. Plus, as you knock on somebody's door, perhaps, if you're there with somebody else, they can vouch for what you're saying, and you can vouch for what they're saying. So it causes them to have a sort of sense of credibility in the presence of the person that they're first getting to know. Well, there's two people here, and if one is telling a lie, but there's two witnesses. So what they're saying perhaps is true. You see? And they can say, well, I don't just want to tell you this. I'm going to let my friend John speak now. John, what have you to say about Jesus Christ? And he can then continue on. It not only just for very practical reasons, but it also is helpful to have someone with you in ministry, to have company. And what we're going to see here is that this could be a lonely thing. And if you come back to Jesus defeated, well, perhaps there's a moment for the person that's with you to help you see that there's something else going on here. Just encourage you. There's encouragement in the brotherhood and the sisterhood of Jesus Christ. There's also a recognition that, listen, Peter doesn't have all the gifts. Peter's not a one-man show. For the ministry that Peter's involved with requires some complementary giftings. So you have two people because it's likely that one person is gifted in this area. Peter can talk, but another person is gifted in another area where they can actually sympathize and empathize. And you understand what I'm saying? So that there's a plethora of gifts being represented here. This two by two is something that the early church received with gladness. And they did this. And hint, if we're submitting to the authority of Scripture, it might be wise to consider that in your own life. You ought not to have a ministry unto yourself. Let there be someone with you who can encourage you and shoulder the burden with you. And ultimately, the one who's with us is who? Jesus Christ, which we're going to see. He's throughout this text. He sent them two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. That's remarkable. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes, but just let that sink in for a minute, brothers and sisters. Jesus turns to his disciples and gives them authority over unclean spirits. Now, this is on the heels of, in Mark's gospel, on what's been happening. This is part of the ministry of Jesus Christ, this ministry that revolves around unclean spirits. And the most recent case is Legion on the shore of the beach there, where Christ has victory over an army of demons. And so his ministry continues in his disciples. And then in verse 8 it says, he charged them. It's not a, well, do it, if you can do it this way, do it this way. No, he charged them. This is how you're going to do it. If you're going to be my disciple, which they could have said, Jesus, this doesn't make sense because as your disciple, you're supposed to be with me. And quiet, I'm charging you with something, Jesus says. I'm charging you, and as you go out, listen, take nothing for your journey, nothing for their journey. So, well, I mean, you're going to have a carry-on bag is what you're going to have. At least, you know, it's a long journey, but I want to at least have a carry-on bag. I need my toothpaste and toothbrush, and we need to make sure we have coffee. So we need either coffee or we need money for coffee. I mean, really? And we need to make sure that we have trail mix or, you know, like an energy bar or two or three or four in the back pocket in case it gets to be a long day. But don't take anything. Well, we get that. All right, Jesus. All right. So we're going to go on a journey just like we've been doing with you for how many months now? We get it. And he says, no. You don't understand. Take nothing. Look at me. Jesus said, take nothing with you. Okay, what about my wallet? Take nothing. And then he says, except a staff. Okay, I got nothing, a staff, no bread. So that rules out the energy bars. No bag, the carry-on bag. I guess if it gets lost in transit, that's okay because we're not supposed to have it. Peter's kicking the one that he brought to the meeting behind him saying, don't look, Jesus. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. And they would keep money in their belts like a fanny pack or something nowadays. That's where they would keep it. So in other words, don't keep any money in your back pocket. Don't bring a bag. What is a bag good for? Well, this in some translations and in some translators, commentators argue that this is a beggar's bag. In fact, in Jewish circles, in the Didache, which is a Jewish document telling Jews and very strict people how to live their life, there were these things, these people that would go around and they were cynics, cynic philosophers, and they would walk around is looking, woe is me, and they would have a beggar's purse on them, and they would have bread, and they would be able to go to somebody's door and beg for food and teach this teaching where you say to them, get rid of the world, get rid of the things of the world, and depend only on your own intuition in your own life. Be self-sufficient and don't find joy in the world. These philosophical cynics were very popular back then, and they looked like intentionally disheveled people, because we don't want people to think that we're really doing well. But one of the things that they were able to have is the same word, a purse, a beggar's purse, where they could talk with people, and if someone happens to give them some change to further the cause and put it in there, they were allowed to have bread. Perhaps that was in the bag next to the things that they were acquiring. Jesus says, I don't even want you to look like one of those people. I think there's a contrast being made in to the disciples. You're not a cynic. You're just not going to take anything but a staff. What's with a staff? A staff is physical protection is part of it. But what else does it tell us about the ministry of Jesus Christ, which ties us into the Old Testament, which reminds the people as they see them, well, here comes some Jewish, are they fishermen? No, maybe they're shepherds. And they knock on the door and there's some guy standing there with a staff, but nothing else. Lest you think they're naked. Let's keep going here. They have a belt because it says don't keep money in it. And they also have sandals, but to wear sandals. Okay, all right, you can wear sandals. So you're not like the cynics who would often not wear sandals. Wear sandals and not put on two tunics. That phrase, not put on two tunics, is a change of the way that this is being portrayed by Mark. It goes from the type of speech talking about the scenario to a first person where this is probably Jesus' own words that have been passed down, not two tunics. So you're hearing, perhaps, Peter tell Mark exactly what Jesus said in the words that he said. He's told us, do not take two tunics. First-hand account here. What do you mean two tunics? Well, don't have a change of clothes, and those that go hiking often. What do you do with your clothing? Layer them, right? It gets cold at night, so you have two layers. But during the daytime, perhaps you can take one off and put it around your belt and tie it tighter, and then you don't. Or when I was hiking, it was a cold night, there was snow on the ground. I was camping with my dad. Snow on the ground, and we decided to go camping where there was buffalo, and we saw this. It's a really exciting story. Someday I'll tell you if you don't know it. But we saw these buffalo from like 3 miles away. They looked amazing, and so we decided to hike to them, and started cold in the morning, and as we got to the bottom of this ravine and we're walking along, it starts to get hot, and so we just started throwing our clothes on the ground as we went, and there was a whole line of clothes for a couple miles, and we gathered up our clothes on the way back because there was nobody there, but they weren't even to have layers of clothing to take off or to put on. One layer, one piece of clothing, one thing, and if it gets dirty, oh well. Oh, I stained some spaghetti on it. Oh, well. Hopefully they had spaghetti in their, not in their purse, though, however, was it? And they were allowed to wear sandals. No two tunics. And he said to them, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, these are pretty detailed instructions, aren't they? This is precisely how you are to do this as my disciple. And whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. Well, yeah. Something's going to happen. Chandler said this in a meeting. Well, how did you say it? There's something we know. Whatever's going to happen, it's going to happen. Whenever you go into a house, stay there until you depart. Now, that reads like that in English, but what is it saying? What is he actually saying? In these evangelists that would go, Jewish evangelists, they would go around, and one of the things that the Jewish leaders would tell them is, if you have somebody come to your home and they stay for an extended period of time, that's a sign that it's a false prophet. They're just milking you. They're just wanting to get more from you, and they're probably not a legitimate person. And Jesus is saying, you have my permission to stay how long? Indefinitely. Stay as long as you want. We're not going to abide by those rules. Stay until you need to go. But don't make it a short visit merely because the culture tells you you better make it short, otherwise they're going to think you're a false prophet. That's not how we're doing things. Stay until you depart from there. And then he says, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Let's talk about this concept. It's customary that if you are going on a journey to Jerusalem, before you enter the city gate, you know that you have tread on Gentile soil, you've tread on areas of the world that were not holy. And so in a desire to make sure that Jerusalem, and specifically the temple, remains holy, listen to me, you would clean your feet before you go into Jerusalem. You, in a sense, you dust off your feet as a gesture saying, we want the pagan world to stay out of this city. So leave the pagan world out and make sure that this is holy. But Jesus is saying, and this is pretty startling, when you leave a house that doesn't receive you, mind you, these fishermen and these people would be going to Jewish homes during this time, you shake the dust off of your feet when you leave their home. And what does that imply? They are an unclean people. They are Gentiles, in a sense. You are, it's essentially calling them Gentiles. Dirty, base, pagans. That's strong language. And it's could be seen as a pretty rude gesture. God has nothing to do with this home. And then we see as a testimony against them. It's not that they're actually declaring and causing this home to be unclean. They're testifying that what? This is unclean territory. And it also implies that where do they go next? They're going to places, despite the fact that it might be Gentile world, they're going to places where it is clean. We don't have to shake the dust off our feet if we are in an area or we leave a home that's blessed or that's receiving the gospel, receiving this news that they have. We don't have to shake the dust off of our feet because we're still on God's turf right now. It's pretty interesting stuff. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake the dust off of you on your that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So, verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Now this gives us a clue as to the message that they're bringing. This is a clue to the text that we will continue to study next week. Who had the message of repentance on his lips during his life? John the Baptist did. John the Baptist, his whole message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. You need to repent. Even the Pharisees needed to repent. All of us need to repent. And they went about preaching this same message that people should repent. And what else did they do? Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. You understand, that's startling. This is where the student of the word would do well to stop and say, well, hold on a second. The ministry of Jesus, he's doing this in his disciples. I don't get it. How does that make any sense? Because he's still alive. There's a couple of things that run through my mind. First of all, Jesus has not been crucified yet. I think as a student of the word, I can conclude something here. Jesus made a mistake. It was premature to send them out at this point. They were not ready. And everybody in the whole room said, we're going to another church. I'll say that again. I think Jesus made a mistake here. They were premature. He shouldn't have sent them out at this point. They weren't ready. Oh, thank you. Oh, really? Going to a different building. Good. The church is going to go to a different building. Listen, Jesus didn't make a mistake here, but that's our inclination at first. The crucifixion hadn't happened. The coming of the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them. The resurrection hadn't happened yet. Rabbis don't send their disciples out until the rabbi is dead and gone. These guys were fools. What did they do to Jesus when he said, when they were on the sea and the storm was raging? They said, "Wake up, Jesus, we're going to die." And he said to them, "Do you still not yet have any faith?" They were not ready, it seems like, from an earthly perspective. The disciples even mocked Jesus when he turned around and said and invited that woman to proclaim who she was. "Who is it that touched me?" And the disciples were quick to chime in. "You're being pressed in all around and you're wondering who touched you? Come on!" This is the group that in the next episode turns around and Jesus says, "I want you to go on my behalf." From an earthly perspective, this does not make sense. This is our first observation, brothers and sisters. We look at this and we must conclude it's not yet. This ministry can't have started yet, right? But here's the thing. We are immaterial in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls them to go. It doesn't matter how ready or not they are. They needed to go because he said to go. And so it is for you and me. Too often, we believe, you believe, I believe, first there are some things that need to be taken care of before I can actually be a minister of the gospel. And this is an anthem that's beginning to be brought up often at New Life. You have been endowed and called by Jesus to a ministry. All of us. And it's not for you down the road when you get more things under your belt, like more money under your belt, or something got to get you the bread going. Listen, today, I don't know enough. Well, the disciples, and we could argue this, the disciples were total foolish until that second chapter of Acts when finally something clicked. But they were still called to the ministry of Jesus Christ while he was on earth. And so it is all the more for you and me, we better be stepping forward, listening to the call that he has for us, so that you say, "Okay, Jesus, what do you have for me today? What do you want New Life to be doing today, but what do you want me to do today?" Well, I think if New Life would do this ministry thing, something would be really wonderful. And I'm here to say no. Jesus calls his bride and every person in his bride to the service that he calls you to, whatever that is. I'm not with you at your place of work. I'm not in your home. Chandler's not in your home. The elders aren't in your home. The person sitting next to you isn't in your home necessarily. Well, I hope some of them are. But he's called you specifically to the ministry that he's called you to, and we got to stop sitting on our hands. This is what this culture has done to us. We think, well, first we need to graduate high school before we can actually go to college, before we can actually go to graduate school, before we can actually get a PhD, and then we'll be qualified to do whatever it is that we're called to do. And Jesus is saying, "I'm not even letting my disciples graduate. They're going to start this today." Well, you haven't been crucified yet, Jesus. They don't even get it. And they didn't get it. They still didn't get it, and they're going to be shown to be fools yet again in this gospel. But Jesus didn't care. He wanted them to go forth today, and you're going to fail, and I'm going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. But he says, "You're with me? Go." Hey, disciples, this is a new paradigm that the world isn't used to. You know who I am. You know who to look to. Now I want you to go forth. Are you with me? If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are currently being called to ministry. You're not too young. Listen, young people, you're not too young. And as we get older, we tend to think, well, that ship has sailed. I'm too old and tired. You are not. Do you understand? I'm not saying you're too old and tired. I hear this, though. I'm tired. No. You are called. Well, you know, James was thinking, "Man, it's been a rough road. I got sunburned yesterday. I just need a vacation." And Jesus said, "Okay, you grab your brother and you go to the next door and don't take anything with you." "Well, I want to rest, though. I'm too tired." No, go forth. Second observation. First of all, let me just say, we're all called to the ministry of Jesus Christ, which means, and this is plain throughout this text, the ministry that they're engaged in is the ministry of Jesus. So that means you and I, we are called to preach who and what? Jesus Christ. Not something else, not something like with that. No, Jesus. That is our message. That is our aim. That is our goal. Jesus. We are ministers of the gospel of Jesus. Okay? Second observation. The disciples, in the way that they were sent, required them to be fully dependent on Christ. They had to look at their rabbi and say, do we trust him? Will this really work? I'm hungry. And he says, I want you to go, and you have to obey me. Do it this way. And it grates against the current of what makes sense. I'm going to be cold at night. No, you're not going to be cold. Trust me. Do you know what kind of urgency that would accompany these disciples as they went forth in the setting that they went forth? We got to get to the house that's going to receive the gospel quick. I don't want to be caught out in the cold tonight. And so they're knocking on doors and, well, that one isn't going to work, so quick, go. That ain't going to work. And there's an urgency that accompanies them as they're depending on Jesus for their next breath. You see it? They're not going to be lazy about it. Well, we're going to kick back there's an urgency. Their life was meant to be dependent on the one who sent them as the apostles. They would not be depending on their own ability to hold the snacks in their purse. They're not going to, I'm just going to bring my hammer just in case I can make a little side money on the side as I go here, just in case I get too hungry and it's not really working. I got to trust Jesus in this matter. They must concede and conclude that the carpenter knows what's best. He can be trusted. This will ensure that they're on this journey for one reason alone. We're doing this to obey Jesus because it doesn't make any other sense. We're doing this to share this gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, because there's no other reason for us to be out here. I don't even have my phone. I can't look up YouTube videos and I can't check my email and they're not going to be distracted, are they, brothers and sisters? How often are we distracted? Did you notice that, and so this looks so odd to us, but one thing that should click, I hope clicks to some of us, the way that they were sent and the things that they were asked to bring and not bring, what did that remind you of, students? This is almost exactly the list. It is the list, almost worded the same way, that God gave the people when they left Egypt. They were to have shoes and a cloak. They were to go quickly. They had their staff in hand. This is Exodus 12:11. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. This is the way God sent them into the wilderness. And I think there's a parallel here for the disciples and for the first readers. Jesus is sending them into the wilderness. He's sending them into an area where they will have to be fully dependent on him for the next meal. This is the condition of the Israelites for 40 years, wasn't it? They had to depend on Jesus. Don't drift now. Please stay with me. They had to depend on Jesus, and so too the disciples had to depend on him. And I think that's the connection that Mark is trying to get us to see here. Are you fully dependent on Jesus, or is he the addition to your life? Let me say that again, and if you haven't heard it, hear this. Am I fully dependent upon Jesus, or is he merely the addition to my life? Do you recognize as he is the one that calls me to ministry, and this is the way that I've been called to ministry, and I'm not going to be distracted with this thing, or this thing? Are you focused on Christ? Are you trusting in Christ alone? This brings up the most startling observation in our text today. It's startling that they'd be sent with nothing, like the Israelites, into the wilderness. It's startling that they were sent as not ready disciples. You and I, we're not ready. We're never going to be ready. Go. Go in Jesus' instructions. But here's the other thing. Listen. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Think about that. What are the implications of that? We read it and it's, you know, well, Jesus is God and he sends them out and gives them authority and oh, it's so holy and so wonderful and he sends us out. And what are the implications of that statement for the first readers of this text, especially in context of what we just saw in his hometown? He gave them authority. What is it to be able to give authority to someone? What is that? I grant you this authority. That is the verbiage of some kind of a kingdom. That is the verbiage that only a king can grant authority. And what is the realm in which Jesus is able to grant authority? And this is in contrast to the earthly world that Jesus is in his Nazareth hometown, where the people were like, yeah, he's the carpenter. And the very next thing is, Jesus is saying, I can grant you authority over unclean spirits. In other words, the king is in our midst. The kingdom is actually what? Because as we read this and as we go along, the readers of the Gospel of Mark might begin to wonder, is the kingdom of God really at hand? That was proclaimed so early on in the gospel. Is it really working? Is he really in charge? And is the kingdom really going on? And well, look at what happened in Nazareth. That doesn't look like a kingdom's being established. And the very next thing is Jesus gives, he grants authority to his disciples to cast out demons. Now, who could only do that? Only some with a kingdom over the spiritual realm. The king is here, and it's happening. And the thing concludes, they cast out many demons. His authority works. You know, we sit here and we think a lot about Jesus, but often we fail to recognize that he really does have authority in ways that we don't normally think. He is the King of Kings. He has sovereign authority, and I'm using that as a technical term. He has complete control over the spiritual world. Complete. And Mark is establishing the kingdom is happening, but the world isn't recognizing it yet. The world isn't seeing it. Nazareth doesn't see it, and they think, and we might think, well, it's not really that powerful. No. You don't understand. It's so powerful. Christ's authority is so great, so awesome, so unbelievable that he can cause someone else to have it. He can grant it to these immature 12. By the way, who was among the 12 at this point? Judas was even among the 12. Mark doesn't say, oh, they all did it except Judas. He has authority. This behavior that Jesus is engaged in here is establishing that despite the fact that he was rejected by his hometown, his authority remains intact. Earthly institutions can't change the authority of God. He is king, and he has all authority in the world of demons, and, lest we think otherwise, in the physical world. What else did they do? They cast out demons, and they healed. At its very core level, he has that authority. And that's what Mark is establishing. The kingdom is at hand. His kingdom doesn't look like this world, because if it did, Nazareth would have knelt down and crowned him. We move forward in the power of Jesus Christ, in his authority. He and the Father are one. He is the King of Kings, and he has come down. This authority is the signal that the kingdom is still here, despite the blindness of the world. And there's a kingdom that's currently at work today. And it's not regarding a Tuesday thing or anything like that. It's a kingdom that is not shaken. Are you living under the authority of the king today? Are you depending on him for every decision you make in your life? Do you believe wrongly that you're not ready to follow his lead today? Or are you willing to step out and say, no, I think I am ready. not because I'm ready, but because Jesus said, go. His authority is in this room today. And when he says, go, he's endowing you and me with the power to go forth in his grace and mercy. And his ultimate display of glory, his ultimate display of power will occur when he's crucified on the cross and he's risen to new life. And the disciples will have a crystal clear understanding at that time. But at this moment, their eyes are veiled and yet he still calls them. At this moment, we see through a glass dimly, but someday we will see him face to face and we must go forth ready to serve him today. Recognizing that he is doing things and he's working and he's calling you and me. So let's pray together. Jesus, we ask that you would awaken souls today, that you would open eyes today, that you would speak to each person here today, that we would turn to you anew. So we confess to you that we are sinful. We believe that you were raised from the dead and the death that you paid was paid on our behalf. So we entrust our lives to you. And we ask that our lives would be taken from us, that we would be crucified with you on the cross, and that we would rise to new life in you, that you would live in us. We pray that you would be our king, that we would live under the authority of your kingdom, not under the authority of this world. So we turn to you. We ask that you would work among us today. Clarify where my words have been unclear. Cause us to turn to you anew. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are the body of Christ. We are. Let you in a circle of my mind for a moment, limited as it is. Often I'll hear something like, well, here, I want to let you know I'm going to another church, or I'm leaving, or we're thinking about leaving because this, this, or this. Listen, we are a church that wants you to be the church. So if you have a problem with what's going on around you, or you think there's a deficiency, you're being called by the Spirit to fill that. You see? I don't know how else to say it or how can we put this, brothers and sisters? We are the church. You will not be satisfied unless you recognize that Jesus Christ is all sufficient and he's calling you today not to go somewhere else. We look to Jesus to be our pastor, our shepherd, and in his way and with him, he will send us to the ministry he wants us to be involved in. So would you join us? Join me. The angst that you're feeling, perhaps, it may be the Spirit saying, do this thing. Grab a brother or a sister, and you're not a rogue. Grab a brother or a sister and do this thing. Take it upon yourself. You're being commissioned. We have a discipleship program, and we've said this before. We have a discipleship program. You're it. We have a small group ministry. Guess who's in charge? You're not in charge. The Spirit is in charge, and he works through all of us. That's the truth. We actually have the audacity to believe that God is actually king and has authority here, Jesus Christ. He's ready to work, and he wants to commission you. So go forth, brothers and sisters, knowing this truth, proclaiming this truth. We are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's have some food together.